Would you right now in your Bibles turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6? It is always a challenge to me when I come here because, first of all, I feel like that over the period of the last 12 or 13 years, I've probably told you everything I know, but also knowing that you are so well taught week after week. But sometimes it's good for us to review that which we already know. As the great literalist Samuel Johnson said, we need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed. And so we're going to take a look again this morning at the holiness of God, and then this evening at the heart of God as it is open to us in the three parables in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, plural, because it's my contention that both of those sons are lost in their own respective ways. But this morning, the holiness of God. So Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Among my books that I have at home are two volumes that I treasure very greatly. It's a two-volume exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. You may not be familiar with that. You may have heard of the Westminster Catechism, which was in England and Scotland in the 17th century. The Heidelberg Catechism was actually originated in Germany, but it made its way to Holland and became the official catechism of the Dutch Reformed Church. And the writer of these two volumes, which is simply an exposition, in other words, taking each of the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, and he expounds upon those, was pastor of a Dutch Reformed church in New York City, is 19th century pastor by the name of George Methuen. By the way, let me just say, for those of you who are familiar with the great revival that broke out in 1859 and continued for about 4 or 5 years and really prepared our nation spiritually for the civil war that was about to erupt upon our country, that revival actually started in a Dutch Reformed church in New York City in 1859. But this particular set was written by, not by the pastor of that church, but by a Dutch Reformed pastor, and he chose for the title of his exposition on the Heidelberg Catechism this title, "Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude." And I remember just a few years ago, because the Banner of Truth Trust has republished Methuen's works, and I saw that in the catalog, and I sent for it, and I was intrigued by the title, "Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude," because that happens to be 3 points of one of my favorite sermons taken right out of Isaiah chapter 6. Actually, I have a fourth. You recognize there that there's a good mnemonic device, a good remembering device there, guilt, grace, gratitude, all of them beginning with G. And let me put one in front of that, and that is the word God. And this is what Isaiah 6 expounds to us today. First of all, we see God in his holiness. And then we see man in its guilt represented by Isaiah. And then we see the grace of God in the gospel that's proclaimed there to Isaiah. And finally, Isaiah's response of gratitude when he says, "Here am I, send me." In each of the instances in Scripture where one of the great men of God encountered the very presence of God, there was a very striking reaction. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses realized that he was in the presence of God, the Scripture says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord, it says he fell face down. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when the Apostle John sees Jesus in his unveiled glory, not in his humanity now, not veiled in flesh, as our Christmas hymn says, but as he sees him in his unveiled glory, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Isaiah, here in his vision of God, as he sees God in his majesty and his glory, has a similar reaction: "Woe is me, because I am undone." And this is the response, this is the reaction that we should have when we see God in his glory. Now, obviously, none of us have had the privilege of seeing a vision of God such as these men did, of seeing or realizing that they were in the very presence of God. But each time we go into the Scriptures, we are, through the Scriptures and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are encountering God. And this says to us that we should come to God in deep humiliation and reverence. Isaiah, as he sees the holiness of God, responds in this fashion. Now, what we need to do this morning, first of all, is to define or to describe the holiness of God. Because this is what Isaiah sees. He hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And this is what elicited this response from him: "Woe is me, for I'm undone." What then did Isaiah see? What did he see in this vision of God that caused such a response? In other words, what is the holiness of God that caused Isaiah to respond in this fashion? Normally, when we think of the word holy or holiness, we think of moral character. And we're not wrong to think that way. But because in the Scripture, both in Leviticus and then again in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus, he quotes God as saying, "Be holy because I am holy." And we know from the context, both in Leviticus and in 1 Peter, that God there is talking about our moral character. In other words, God is saying, "Be holy as I am holy." And so we tend to think of the holiness of God as depicting his infinitely pure, unblemished character. And we're not wrong in thinking of that, but we're wrong if we limit the word holy as it pertains to God just to his moral character. The most basic meaning of holiness when it pertains to God, and particularly in the Old Testament, it refers to God's majesty, his royalty, his splendor. It reflects all of his glory. And this is what we see here in this text, and let me just call your attention to some of the phrases of Scripture here that Isaiah mentions. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw," and notice here the words or the expressions that suggest to us that what Isaiah is seeing here is the majesty, the royalty, the splendor of God. He says, "First of all, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Now, obviously, he is seeing God as king, God as the ruler of the universe, sitting on his throne, ruling the universe. He says, "High and lifted up," or as one of the translations has, I think, accurately translated it, "high and exalted." And so we see here that God is seated on his throne, but that he is high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, all of you ladies understand the significance of a train when it's for a bridal dress. And you know that when a young lady is getting married and she's having her bridal pictures taken. That before the photographer snaps the very first shot, as she's standing there, he takes the train and he sort of moves it around the side and in front of the dress, because all of you ladies want to see that train. Now, kings and queens, when they are crowned, when they go through that coronation ceremony, they wear not only their robes but a train, except instead of being attached to the waist, as bridal dresses are, it's attached to the shoulders. It's sort of like a cloak, only it trails about 20 or 30 feet behind. And it's extremely expensive. It's all kinds of precious jewels and fur and this kind of thing that's on that. And these trains are so long that the page boys come behind carrying this train, because you can imagine Queen Elizabeth back in the days when she was, in the day that she was crowned, if she's walking down an aisle to the throne and she's dragging behind her a train that's about 20 feet long, you can imagine what a tremendous workload that would be. And so they have the page boys that carry it. Now, what Isaiah sees here, he sees not a train that's 20 feet or 30 feet long, but he sees a train filling the temple. I suppose none of us have lived back in the days when kings and queens were regularly crowned, but I assume that the more expensive, the longer the train was, it was more reflective of the royalty and the splendor and the dignity of the king or the queen who was being crowned. And Isaiah is saying to us that God's train was not 20 feet long, not 30 feet long, but it filled the temple. And so we see here that Isaiah sees God in his royalty, so to speak, his majesty, his splendor. And this is the very basic meaning of the word holy. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, selects the word that he thinks best depicts the meaning of holiness as it pertains to God. And the word that he selected was the word transcendent. Transcendent meaning over and above. In other words, God is over and above all of his creation. I think that the word majesty probably is better, and so not that I can improve upon R.C. Sproul, but I have combined those two, and I say that God's holiness is a reference to his transcendent majesty. In other words, when you think of the majesty of the greatest king or queen that has ever lived, then you multiply that by infinity and you get the majesty of God. And you see, not only does Isaiah see God seated on his throne, high and exalted, in the train of his robe filling the temple, but he sees these servants of the court, if you please, these seraphim, these angelic beings hovering above God, to not only to worship him, but to do his bidding. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then notice the whole earth is full of his glory, his splendor, his majesty. And this is what Isaiah sees. He sees not only, and he does see, the moral perfection of God, but he sees primarily the majesty and the splendor and the royalty of God. And then he sees himself as a sinner in the presence of this holy God. Now, Isaiah refers to himself as, or he responds in verse 5, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we see here not only God's holiness or God's glory, God's splendor here in the first four verses, but now we see Isaiah very conscious of his guiltiness. Now, these seraphim are worshiping God, but you see they are sinless creatures. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah sees himself not only as a creature, but as a sinful creature in the presence of this infinitely majestic one. The term holy is very special in the book of Isaiah. In fact, The term the Holy One of Israel is used 26 times in the book of Isaiah. And if you will examine each of those times, you will see that if you think in terms of God's splendor and majesty, you will understand the passage more than if you think only in terms of God's moral purity. Now, let me just say that in emphasizing God's majesty and His splendor, I'm not ignoring or diminishing His moral purity one iota. But what we need to fundamentally see is that God is God. God is the King. God is the one who is transcendent. God is the one who is infinitely glorious, infinite in His splendor and His majesty. And what Isaiah sees here is he has sinned against this infinitely majestic one. And Isaiah becomes acutely conscious of his uncleanness, of his guiltiness, because he sees this against now the background of God's holiness. One of the terms that is so often used in the Bible is the fear of God, fear of the Lord. And the various ways that that expression is used, if you count those up, I've been told, and I've never actually counted these myself, but it's about over 150 times. And some of you are aware that I did a study and wrote a book on the fear of God several years ago, and I looked at most of those passages. But the fear of God basically means to be in reverence of God, to understand who God is. Doesn't mean to be afraid of God, but it means to be in awe of God. But Isaiah sees, and he sees God in His holiness, he sees God in His majesty, and now he realizes that his sin is not just an incidental thing, but his sin is an affront. His sin is an assault upon the majesty of God. And herein lies the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin does not lie primarily in its consequences toward another human being. In other words, when we sin against someone, we slander someone, or we cheat someone, or something like that, and there are consequences to that. Or we sin for ourselves, and what we reap, we sow, and so there are consequences to sin. But the seriousness of sin does not lie in its consequences toward another person or even toward ourselves, but the seriousness of sin lies in the fact that it is primarily an assault upon the majesty of God. The word transgression is often used in the Old Testament, and the word transgression means rebellion against authority. So sin is more than just missing the mark. It is that, certainly. But is more profound, it's more deep than just missing the mark. Sin, at its very root, is rebellion. It's an assault upon the majesty of God. And this is what Isaiah sees when he sees God in His holiness. Now, Isaiah was not a wicked man. Isaiah was a righteous man. In fact, I'm sure that had God chosen to do so, He could have spoken about Isaiah the same as He did about Job, when He said of Job, "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." I suspect that God would have given the very same testimony about Isaiah had He chosen to do so. But God here is in the process of calling Isaiah. The modern commentators, and there's a disagreement whether or not chapter 6 belongs chronologically as chapter 6, or whether chronologically it basically belongs at the beginning of the book. In other words, what the experts think, is that Isaiah begins his prophecy in chapter 1, and then there's in chapter 6 sort of a flashback. And he goes back, after he's begun his ministry, he goes back and tells us about his call to the ministry. Whether or not that's true, or whether or not this is a specific call to Isaiah, who is already ministering as a prophet, is really immaterial. But whether it's a specific call, or whether it's the initial call, God is in the process of calling Isaiah. And so God has a work to do in the heart of Isaiah before Isaiah can fulfill that call. And part of that is to cause Isaiah to realize that he is indeed a sinner. Now God, as I said, could have said, He is blameless and upright and fears me and shuns evil. And I think that that would have been an accurate reflection of Isaiah's life. But God had a deeper work to do in the life of Isaiah before he could fulfill this particular ministry that he has called him to be. And so God lets Isaiah see this vision of himself in all of his unveiled holiness. And Isaiah's response is, I am a sinner. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, why would Isaiah think specifically of his lips as being unclean? And I believe the answer is because he was being called to be a prophet. And what is the instrument of a prophet? It's his lips. He is the spokesman for God. And so Isaiah is learning, first of all, that the very instrument that he is going to use to be a spokesman for God is unclean. It's like a surgeon who would go into the surgery and he's about to perform his surgery and he looks at his hands and he looks at his instruments and they're unclean. They're dirty. They're filthy. And he says, I can't use these. And this is basically what happened to Isaiah. He says, my instrument to be the spokesman for God, it's unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah becomes very conscious not only of God's holiness, but of his own guiltiness before God. You see, the seraphs see God as sinless beings and they worship him. Isaiah sees the same vision, but he sees it as a sinful man, and he cries out, woe is me. You see, God was stripping Isaiah of any vestiges of self-righteousness, because the particular ministry that God had called Isaiah to was to root up and to pull down, in other words, to preach judgment to the nation in the first half of the book. Or not exactly half, but the first part of the book, to preach judgment to the nation because of their sin and to prophesy the impending judgment that would to come 100 years or so later. And then, of course, in the later part of the book, to prophesy concerning the Messiah, the Savior, who is to come. And Isaiah needed to be stripped of his own self-righteousness before he was qualified to go out and to condemn the Jewish people of their self-righteousness and of their wickedness. And so we see here that God shows Isaiah an unveiled glimpse of his holiness and causes Isaiah to see in a very acute way his own sinfulness. But God doesn't leave Isaiah wallowing in his guilt. But he sends this seraph in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And here we see the grace of God, or the gospel of God, if you want another G. Because the seraph comes and he effectively preaches the gospel to Isaiah. He says to him, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, why does he bring the coal from the altar? Because the altar was significant of the place of atonement. It symbolized the great atoning work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would come. And so you might say, in prospect of the great work on the cross that Jesus was to perform some 700 years later, the angel takes the coal from the altar, from the place of atonement, and he puts it on Isaiah's lips. And he says, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, obviously, this seraph is speaking on behalf of God, and so God is saying to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, how can God say that? Can God just say to Isaiah, well, Isaiah, I know that you're a sincere man, and I know that you want to do my will, and you want to fulfill my ministry, and you're going to become a full-time prophet for me, and so I'm going to just forgive your guilt and atone for your sin. No. You see, God cannot just arbitrarily forgive. Now, when we use the expression, God cannot, what we mean is it is contrary to his nature. God cannot sin. It's absolutely contrary to his nature. He cannot lie, the scripture tells us. And one of the things that God cannot do because it's contrary to his nature is to exalt one of his attributes at the expense of another one. That is to say, God cannot exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. Now, I assume that here in the state of Oregon, that the governor has the same potential authority to do what the governor of our state has, and that is to commute or to pardon a criminal. And sometimes, usually, these pardons are extended because of some extenuating circumstance. In other words, a petition is presented to the governor, and there's evidence that there's some good reason why the governor should pardon this person, and so he issues the pardon. And when that pardon is issued, it's just as if that person had not committed the crime. See, when Charles Colson was convicted of criminal actions during the Nixon administration, and he was sent to prison for 1 year, and he served his year, and in that sense, justice had been served because justice required that kind of a sentence, and he served it. But he can no longer vote. In other words, he is barred. But when you're pardoned, you're pardoned. The books are erased. I have a friend from Canada who was convicted of a felony and was subsequently received what is called in Canada a Queen's Pardon. And once during a routine investigation of his past, information was requested from the judicial authorities in Canada regarding any criminal activity on his part, and the answer came back, we have no record of this man. So he'd been not just marked pardoned, but pulled from the file, if you please. Now, when that happens, even under the best of circumstances, in other words, when there's some good reason for issuing that pardon, the fact is that just pure justice has not been served. Justice means that you get exactly what you deserve. And if you commit a crime and you're convicted of that crime, and justice, in other words, the statutes require within certain limits, say 10 years in prison, justice is served when you have fulfilled your 10 years. If you're pardoned, even for good reasons, then justice is not served because you didn't get what you deserved. And God cannot do that by his very nature. God cannot subvert his justice just in the interest of his mercy. So how could God say to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for? And the answer, of course, is because Jesus, some 700 years later, satisfied God's justice when he hung on the cross. Jesus bore Isaiah's sin just as he bore your sin and my sin on the cross. Isaiah was saved. Isaiah's guilt was taken away on the very same basis that yours and mine is taken away. And so Isaiah heard the gospel that day and he experienced the grace of God in his life. And then his response, when he hears God say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then he said, here am I, send me. Notice that Isaiah doesn't ask, Lord, go where and do what? where do you want this person to go? Lord, I'm considering applying for this job, but I need to have some facts about it. I need to see if this is something that's commensurate with my gifts. I need to see, you know, all of these kinds of things. What's the salary? You know, all of the kinds of things that people would ask about today as they're considering any kind of a job or a position. He doesn't do any of that. He just, as it were, gives God a blank check. He says, here am I, send me. He doesn't know where to go or what to do or what the consequences would be. Why does he respond like this? Because he has just experienced the grace of God in the very depths of his being. You see, Isaiah has been convicted of his sin in a way probably that none of us have ever been convicted. Because he has seen the holiness of God, and in the light of God's holiness, he sees his own sinfulness. He cries out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he hears the good news of the gospel, of the grace of God. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then when he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He says, Lord, here am I. Send me. Out of sheer gratitude. Suppose that before any of this happens, in other words, before Isaiah sees God in his holiness, he had heard the words, here am I, or who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah might have said, well, Lord, you know, I'm a good man, and I'm part of the aristocracy of Judah, and I think I'm well qualified to represent you. I can be your ambassador. And Isaiah might have gone out in self-confidence and self-righteousness. But he would not have been qualified to be God's spokesman if he had gone out in an attitude of self-confidence and self-righteousness. And so, first of all, God has to strip him of his self-confidence and his self-righteousness. And he does that by letting Isaiah see his holiness and in the light of God's holiness to see his own guiltiness. Now, suppose that Isaiah had heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Immediately after verse 5. When he's just been devastated, when he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then he were to hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what would Isaiah's reaction have been at that time? He would have said, not me, God. You know, a few minutes ago, I might have raised my hand and volunteered, but Lord, I have just discovered in a very painful way that I am utterly unqualified to be your spokesman. You better look for someone else. See. But it's only after he has been stripped of his own self-righteousness and his own self-sufficiency, and then he experiences the righteousness which is given to him by faith. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then out of sheer gratitude from his heart and out of confidence that what God has done for him, he can do for others. When he hears the voice of God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He says, here am I, Lord, send me. Lord, a few minutes ago, I might have considered myself qualified in my own rights. And then just a few minutes later, totally unqualified. But now that I've been stripped of my own self-righteousness, and now that I have experienced your grace, I've heard your gospel and I've experienced it in the very depths of my being. Now, Lord, if you can use me, here am I. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, I'm your man. Lord, I'm well qualified. He's just applying for the job. He's just saying, Lord, here I am. If you can use me, take me and use me. And so we see here this sequence in the call of Isaiah, that first of all, he sees God in his holiness, God in his splendor, God in his righteousness, God in his glory. And in the face of that, he sees his own guilt. And then he experiences the grace of God, Not only does he hear the gospel, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for, but he experiences the grace of God in the very depths of his being. And then he responds in gratitude. Now, what is the lesson for you and me? Is this just an interesting study in the life of one of the great prophets of God? Does it have any application for you and me today? Yes, it does. Now, it's very likely that none of us are going to have the experience that Isaiah did. I had a very, very many experience some years ago, about 40 years ago, as a matter of fact, when someone gave me a copy of the Puritan Stephen Charnock's great work, The Existence and Attributes of God. And I was interested in the subject of holiness at the time, and so rather than, and it's a big, thick thing, 1,100 pages, I think, and so instead of starting at the beginning of the book, I turned immediately to the chapter on the holiness of God, and 100 pages just on the holiness of God. When the Puritans dealt with something, they left no stone unturned. 100 pages on the holiness of God. And I started reading. And I read about 5 or 6 pages, and all of a sudden, involuntarily, I found myself down on my knees before God. As I was brought face to face, I think, for the first time in my life, what the holiness of God really meant. Just a mini experience of what Isaiah must have had when he actually saw in this vision God in all of his splendor and glory and majesty. But we're not likely to have this. But we can see the holiness of God. We can see the glory of God every time we open the Bible. And so we ought to be growing in our awareness of the holiness of God. And particularly if we expand our understanding of that term, the holiness of God, beyond just his moral purity, but to see his glory, his majesty, his splendor, and transcendent, infinite in all of this. And we see the glory of God on every page of the Bible. And as we see the glory of God, as we see the holiness of God, we should at the same time, and because of that, begin to see our own sinfulness. In other words, if I realize that my sin, be it ever so small in my sight, simply an evil thought, an impatient thought, or something like that, which we might tend to sort of dismiss, just sort of brush it away like a fly, but to realize that that thought, be it ever so small and insignificant in our eyes, is an assault upon the majesty of God, a rebellion against the authority of God, then we begin to see the sinfulness of our sin. But if we're not going to despair, then we must keep going back to the gospel. That's why I am so set upon the fact that the gospel is not just a tool that we use to urge people to come into the kingdom. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for us every day of our lives. I'm going to spend an entire day at the seminary course this week just on the gospel. For men who are out preaching the gospel. Because it's important that we learn to live by the gospel. Because it's as we see the holiness of God, and as we see more and more our own sinfulness, and as we thereby grow in a greater appreciation of the gospel, then we are going to renew our commitment, "Hear my Lord, send me." In other words, there is a sequence here. There is a logical sequence of God's holiness, our guilt, God's grace, our gratitude that has to be followed. And we should be cycling through this continually. By that I mean we should be growing in our awareness of the holiness of God, and consequently growing in our awareness of the sinfulness of sin, even what we might call the minor sins in our lives. And then, of course, this leads to of necessity, a growing appreciation and appropriation of the gospel. I was just reading a few days ago a quote by Dick Lucas, and that name probably doesn't mean anything to you, but many of you know the name John Stott, one of the great preachers in Great Britain in the last century. He's still living, but he was, his heydays were in the 20th century there. And a very close friend of John Stott and a contemporary and another Anglican preacher in London is a man by the name of Dick Lucas, who gave his life to evangelizing in what is called in England the City of London. Now, when you think of the City of London, don't think of the big, you know, 12 million metropolis, but rather think of a small financial insurance district where, you know, kind of our equivalent of Wall Street and so forth. And Dick Lucas had a church right in the heart of that, and he gave his life to evangelizing the men and the women in the financial district of London. And he wrote these words, and I'm not quoting, just giving it out of my memory. He said, "I used to think that forgiveness was something that we got beyond. But," he said, "I've come to realize we never get beyond forgiveness. You see, every day I need to take my sin to the cross. Every day I need to see the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing me from all sin. Every day I need to see myself clothed with the righteousness of Christ and standing before God, clothed in His righteousness. And when I see God's holiness and my guilt and His grace, then I respond in gratitude." And we should be continually cycling through those four steps. In other words, we should be growing in our awareness of God's holiness, growing in our sensitivity to sin in our lives, growing in our appreciation of God's grace given to us in Christ, and consequently an ever-increasing and renewed commitment to Him that grows out of gratitude for what He has done for us in Christ. And this is the relevance of this passage to us today. That is to say that all of us, in our own unique way that the Holy Spirit has designed for us, should continually be seeing God in His infinite majesty, seeing our guiltiness, experiencing His grace, and expressing our gratitude. So we pray. Our Father, as we come to You, we're very mindful of the fact that our own experience of Your holiness is so shallow compared to what Isaiah experienced. But we pray that for each of us, Your Holy Spirit would produce in us an increasing awareness of Your holiness. And Father, may we see more of our own sin, more of our own guiltiness, not so that we would wallow in our guilt, but so that we would appreciate and appropriate more the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing blood of Christ, being clothed with His righteousness, seeing that You took our sin and laid it upon Him. He bore our transgressions in His own body on the tree. And You've given us His righteousness. And Father, then may we respond, "Hear my Lord, send me. May I live in a way that's pleasing to You. May I do that which You have called me to do." Lord, may this be the prayer of every one of us here in this room today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.